It's a few people who are exceedingly upset about it, and I think in some cases using that energy for other purposes, rather than focusing on the work of the gospel.
Well, it's the voice of Catherine Jefford Shorey, who's the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA. It's how she's characterizing the news about an Anglican divide, the fact that there are Anglicans formerly within the Episcopal Church USA who are having a hard time being American Anglicans, are looking for some Episcopal leadership and not finding it in the Episcopal Church USA. She says they're just worried about a bunch of other stuff and not really concerned about the gospel. It's an interesting way to talk about people who simply want to remain faithful to God's word. We're going to be talking about the formation of a U.S. branch of the Anglican Church of Nigeria with Reverend David Anderson, who's president and CEO of the American Anglican Council based in Atlanta. Now, before we talk with Pastor Anderson, let's hear this story from CNN on the Anglican divide.
In a formal ceremony in Northern Virginia, an African bishop installs an American as missionary bishop to the United States.
I will pay due canonical obedience to the primate of all Nigeria and his successors in office in all things lawful and honest. So help me God. Amen.
Martin Minns, a former priest in the U.S. Episcopal Church, leads a rich and historic parish where George Washington, the first U.S. president, worshipped. He now will head the Convocation of Anglicans in North America, a branch of the Nigerian Anglican Church founded 2 years ago by conservative Bishop Peter Akinola. Bishop Minns claims these congregations are not breaking away from the Episcopal Church. It's the Episcopal Church, he argues, that's breaking away from biblical traditions.
I spent 40 years of my life in the Episcopal Church, and so for me it's a very unsettling time. But many of us feel betrayed. The church that we were part of is kind of going off in a direction that we can't go.
The thorniest issue, the Episcopal Church's liberal views on homosexuality. In particular, the consecration in 2003 of an openly gay priest, Gene Robinson, as Bishop of New Hampshire. But homosexuality is only a part of it, says the head of the Episcopal Church.
It's a few people who are exceedingly upset about it, and I think in some cases using that energy for other purposes, rather than focusing on the work of the gospel.
Jefford Shorey, along with the Archbishop of Canterbury, wrote to Bishop Akinola urging him to cancel his trip to the United States. She says the church in the modern world can evolve.
There are other issues for which we have changed our moral positions as a church. Contraception is a good example. Slavery is another. The position of women as leaders in the church is yet another.
Those who are leaving the Episcopal Church say that evolution has gone too far.
It's really a minority that's challenging the leadership of the Episcopal Church. Just 7 out of 110 dioceses have requested what's called alternate oversight, but that minority is vocal.
And they're joining forces with conservative Anglicans around the world in ways that would have been unthinkable just a few years ago. This split raises issues of faith and money.
Hallelujah! Christ is risen!
The breakaway congregations want to keep their church property. 23 lawsuits are pending in Virginia alone. Jill Daugherty, CNN, Woodbridge, Virginia.
All right, that's a story from CNN on the so-called Anglican split. This isn't, you know, if you're thinking about a split as you drop a plate and it breaks in two. It happens very quickly, and there's no putting it back together. This split is a little different. It's happening like a lot of things in the Episcopal Church or in Anglicanism happens, very slowly, but apparently very surely, too. We're going to be talking about the formation of a U.S. branch of the Anglican Church of Nigeria. Where else are you going to go if your own bishops will not accommodate you with a sincere teaching of the Word of God? Sure, you're going to go to where worldwide Anglicanism is burgeoning. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We are coming to you live this Tuesday. It's the 8th of May. Joining us is the Reverend David Anderson. He's president and CEO of the American Anglican Council based in Atlanta. Reverend Anderson, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Good to be with you.
Catherine Jefford Shorey, the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA, says that people like you are using your energy to focus on other issues rather than focusing on the work of the gospel, as she says.
Yes. Actually, I don't think that Catherine Jefford Shorey, the presiding bishop, really knows what the work of the gospel is. When you listen to her theology, it bears very little resemblance to what is historic Christian gospel that's been taught for 2,000 years. So the aberration that has occurred in the Episcopal Church kind of disqualifies her for knowing what the gospel is.
How significant is this event this weekend, the ordination of Bishop Martin Mins?
Well, actually, it was not an ordination.
An installation, yes.
Yeah, he was ordained last August in Nigeria. But the installation, I think, is simply the public launching of the Cana ministry, a missionary outreach of the Anglican Church of Nigeria. And it signals to the Episcopal Church and to the entire community that an active type of missionary work is underway, not just to ethnic Nigerians living in the United States, but really to Anglicans who are disaffected with the Episcopal Church or whatever, and are planning on leaving the Episcopal Church. We don't want them to be lost to the Anglican communion, and this offers them a place to go.
How would you respond to those who say that because this isn't being done under the auspices of this particular province, the Episcopal Church USA, or of Catherine Jefford Shorey, or of the local bishops, it's illegitimate?
Well, she can certainly say that, but in a number of parts of the world, there are overlapping provinces at work. For example, Europe, the Episcopal Church USA has work going on, as well as the Church of England. They're literally overlapped, and there's other places in the world as well. Catherine Jefford Shorey is simply afraid of competition. She's afraid of a competing gospel, the historic gospel, that makes clear what God has in mind, going up against her false version.
Talk about the financial complications that go along with an individual parish or perhaps an entire diocese making an attempt to get some care from a bishop outside the U.S.?
Well, when a congregation decides to go under or receive care from a bishop or a province outside of the U.S., the first thing that has happened in the United States generally is that the Episcopal diocese goes to court and sues the vestry, the church board, and the priest and the other clergy involved, and attempts to seize the property in the bank accounts and all of the assets, and then dispossess the congregation from their own building. And so a congregation that wishes to take anything other than the shirt on their back has to face the reality that the Episcopal Church, acting in a very un-New Testament manner, will take them to court and sue them for all they're worth. However, if a church simply walks away and leaves, votes with their feet, the interesting thing is that the local bishop still sues them, as is the case here in Atlanta.
For what?
Well, that's an interesting case. For what? However, the Bishop of Atlanta, Neil Alexander, is currently suing the church vestry of the former congregation that used to be St. Andrews in the Pines, and he's got them in court, and they left their buildings and assets behind. So I'm just not sure what this is. It strikes me as church-driven terrorism that is directed toward faithful Christians.
Some people looking at this are going to say, but Pastor Anderson, I saw Catherine Jefford Shorey on the news. She is so measured and so well-spoken and so kindly. Surely she would not be advocating or countenancing bishops doing this under her watch?
Let the record speak for itself. When she received the job from the previous presiding bishop, the chancellor of the Episcopal Church, David Booth Beers, accelerated the rate of lawsuits dramatically. And so on her watch, there have been a huge number of new lawsuits filed, and she has to take the blame because the buck stops on her desk.
Tell us about Archbishop Peter Akinola and whether or not he has suffered any repercussions within from within the primates of worldwide Anglicanism for extending this hand to his American brothers and sisters.
Well, Archbishop Akinola is a very strong and very positive leader. He's actually, his House of Bishops are more conservative than he is in Nigeria. And within the Anglican Communion, there are some primates who absolutely agree with him. Primates like Henry Arambi of Uganda and Benjamin Nzimbi of Kenya and Gregory Venables of the Southern Cone and have been taking congregations and providing pastoral support for some time. But then there are other primates who are very much allied with the Episcopal Church USA. They're very liberal, and of course they don't like any overseas interference. So it's a mixed bag. It's a divided opinion, very much as the Anglican Communion and the Episcopal Church itself are in a state of division.
Is there any word from the Greater Anglican Communion, or is any word expected, on what kind of status Cana or this fellowship between the Anglican Communion in Nigeria and these Americans are going to have? How will they be viewed?
Well, it's noteworthy that in the Tanzania Dar es Salaam communique from the last presiding from the last primates meeting that was in, I believe, February, in the communique, Cana is specifically mentioned in the communique. So it's not a case of recognition. They're very much recognized to be a part of the Church of Nigeria, which is a part of the Anglican Communion. So the bona fides are absolutely in place. But Cana is not independently a part of the Communion, but as a part of Nigeria. Just as, for example, the Diocese of Virginia is not independently a part of the Anglican Communion, but is a part through the Episcopal Church USA. It's the provinces that have the Communion, and then secondarily, the dioceses that are a part of those provinces.
More generally, what signal is the Episcopal Church USA, as a province, if you will, sending to the rest of the Anglican Communion? Are they saying they still want to be a part of the Anglican Communion, or are they saying the opposite?
I think the message they're sending is, we will be a part of your communion on our terms, but not on the communion's terms. When the primates met in Dar es Salaam and they issued the communique, they really offered a plan forward for the Episcopal Church to try and stay within the communion and work with the groups within the United States that are at odds with the Episcopal Church. The House of Bishops of the Episcopal Church, meeting in Camp Allen in Texas, basically told Rowan Williams, the Archbishop of Canterbury, and the other primates to take a hike, to butt out of their business and leave them alone, which is not a very diplomatic thing to do if you're trying to stay in the communion.
Is it significant that Bishop Jefford Shorey has lately been talking about, I think she calls it an Episcopal Communion rather than the Anglican Communion?
I think the Episcopal Church is prepared, if they are not included in the Anglican Communion, to put up a competition to create an alternative communion of like-minded dioceses and provinces to basically say, we'll have the communion on our terms.
What kind of leverage do they have?
Money. The Episcopal Church is the most wealthy province within the communion, and even though their finances are shrinking, they still have vast wealth, and they're willing to invest it in poorer parts of the world where they have liberal primates, and they can put money in there and buy favor.
Is the Episcopal Church USA breaking up?
Well, it's certainly coming apart. They're trying to keep everybody in. But even if they win on property issues, it's hard to keep people inside of a church they don't want to be a part of. People are they're hemorrhaging out of the Episcopal Church, and that rate has stayed fairly constant. So I would say, yes, the Episcopal Church is breaking up. It will take a while, before it's before it's to the point where it actually comes apart.
What kind of challenges does the newly installed Bishop Minns face?
Well, I think one of the challenges he faces is he's being sued by the Diocese of Virginia, which certainly he has to pay attention to that. And then just working with clergy and congregations that want to join and providing pastoral care for them. Right now, there's only two Cana bishops, himself, and then David Benna, the retired TEC bishop of Albany, suffragan bishop of Albany, New York. But they hope to have more bishops in the fall.
There was a rough parallel in my own theological tradition, the Lutheran tradition, where a Kenyan bishop traveled to Sweden, where Swedish Lutherans, looking for some Orthodox Lutheran leadership, were seeking his guidance. He ordained several clergy and I think a bishop or two. They were defrocked by the Swedish Church. Does that possibility exist for someone like Bishop Minns?
Well, it's like Bishop Minns quit the Episcopal Church. He's gone to work with another church. Now, can the Episcopal Church fire him after he's left? After he's quit, can they fire him? It doesn't make sense, does it?
What can they sue him for? That's what my question is.
Well, I haven't studied the lawsuits, but they're suing him and the vestry for basically trying to take their property, which they believe is theirs, and give it to another organization, which would be Cana. However, the question arises, does that property at law really belong to the Episcopal Church, or does it belong to the local congregation that bought the land, paid for the buildings, and has paid for the upkeep and the insurance and heat and the light? I would argue that those that buy it and pay for it own it, not some bureaucrat sitting up in New York City.
Are the courts, have they shown themselves willing to mediate these kind of intra-church property disputes?
It varies widely from diocese to diocese, depending on how the courts treat church splits. In some parts of the United States, state law deals with the Episcopal Church simply as a hierarchical church, and whatever the bishop says is the way it is, which really doesn't look at things from a justice standpoint. It just says, well, if the bishop says so, it must be so. Other states look at it at neutral principles of law, and they say, well, whose name is on the title? How did you acquire the land? Did the diocese pay for the land, or did your own people pay for it? And that really looks at equity. It looks at the facts of the property. I think that that's a much more common sense way, a much fairer way. If the diocese paid for the land, they should have it. If the local people paid for it, they vote to leave, why can't it go with them?
Are the members of Cana, are people like Bishop Minns, likely to let these issues of who owns what, lawsuits, who's suing who, stand in their way?
I don't think so. There's a Cana church down here in Atlanta. They attempted to take their property with them to begin with. It became clear that that was going to slow them down. And they basically put the keys on the table, turned the lights out, called the bishop, said, we're gone. He's still suing them, as I said, but they went down the road, got room in a school cafeteria, and their numbers are growing on Sunday, and they're having a wonderful time, even though they have to start completely over.
That lawsuit makes it sound like the bishop is saying, I own your property, but if you don't pay the light bill, if you don't pay the mortgage or whatever else, then I'm going to sue you, but I still own the property.
Yeah. The bishop always wants to assert that he owns the property, which is a novel idea because when the churches before the American Revolution, the churches were built locally and paid for locally, but the Bishop of London was the bishop overseeing all of the colonial churches in what became the United States. After the American War of Independence, if this idea that the bishop owns the property really was Anglican, the Bishop of London would have asserted that those churches were still his, but he didn't. And it was understood then that all the local churches owned their own property. This is a novel idea that has crept in with the increased bureaucracy of the church.
Finally, then, Pastor Anderson, what is the significance of the installation of Bishop Minns as the head of this U.S. branch of the Anglican Church of Nigeria?
Well, I think the real significance is that the primate of all Nigeria came and personally put his hand upon Bishop Minns and in front of all those folk gathered said, he's my man. And this is a ministry, a mission outreach of the Church of Nigeria. It has full authentication. It's fully legally incorporated. It is a part of the Church of Nigeria. And we're blessing you. Go for it. And in front of all those people, and in front of cameras that were rolling, that was an authentication by a fully Anglican body that this was a legit organization and was being launched. And launched it is.
And to those like Catherine Jefford Shorey who say, come on, this is all much ado about nothing, your response, 30 seconds.
Well, you know, the interesting thing about Catherine Jefford Shorey is that say the Falls Church, which is one of the ones that are involved in this departure, they have more people in their parish on Sunday morning than Catherine Jefford Shorey had in her entire diocese of Nevada when she was a bishop. So it's really, it's a bunch of people who can't run a church trying to sue the people who know how to run one.
AmericanAnglican.org is the website address for the American Anglican Council.
It is indeed.
Pastor David Anderson is president and CEO of the American Anglican Council based in Atlanta. Thank you so much for being our guest.
Good to be with you.
Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May is by Pastor John Pless. It's called Word, God Speaks to Us. It's actually a Bible study. It's $8.99 plus shipping and handling. It's very good because it approaches God's Word not just as, well, let's just read the Bible and see what it has to say, as though Christians read Scripture with no better understanding than reading the newspaper. No, it teaches how to read God's Word based on God's Word. Find out about it at our website, issuesetc.org. We'll be right back.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
We know that most of you listen to Issues, Etc. during your commute home from work. We also realize that since you're still at work, you can't listen to the beginning of Issues, Etc. Well, I have some good news for you. AM 850 KFUO rebroadcasts one of the earlier hours of Issues, Etc. weekday evenings at 7. So instead of watching primetime TV, tune in to Issues, Etc. again tonight at 7 right here on AM 850 KFUO.
Marriage without commitment will not succeed. Kids, we feel, are different at birth. The best way to improve your sex life might be to go help your wife with the dishes.
You can build a stable relationship.
I believe the wisdom comes from the Scriptures, and it's been
solid words of guidance and encouragement from Dr. James Dobson on Focus on the Family. Heard weekdays right here.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO. This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer.
Five cities are targeted by the gay rights group Faith in America for a media blitz designed to convince people that religion is at the heart of so-called homophobia. Radio and newspaper ads, yard signs, and bumper stickers will soon bombard people through what the group is calling its Call to Courage campaign. Steve Jordahl reports.
Ames, Iowa will be hit this month, followed by Reno, Nevada, Manchester, New Hampshire, Greenville, South Carolina, and Colorado Springs, home of Focus on the Family, a special target of the campaign. FIA's Jimmy Creech says Focus and founder Dr. James Dobson are primary leaders in the attack on gays.
Demeaning their humanity, saying that marriage is would be destroyed if same-gender couples were given legal rights to marry.
Creech wants to start a discussion, but apparently only one side is welcome to speak.
One's religious beliefs should not influence public policy and should not be the basis for creating laws that deny rights and protections to lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender people.
Caleb Price of Focus on the Family says his organization, in fact, views gays with love and compassion, but also in truth to the issue of homosexuality.
Call to Courage is yet another campaign financed by multimillionaire gay activists whose goal is to marginalize Bible-believing Christians and drive them out of the public square.
Ames, Iowa pastor Randy Abel says his church is ready to counter the false theology about to hit his community.
Someone trying to paint us as hate mongers is going to have a tough job, but at the same time, we don't compromise the position of God's word.
He's answering to a more important call, the call to the gospel. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
According to Faith in America, the campaign's goal is to educate the public on the parallels between historical precedents of religion-based bigotry and today's gay rights agenda. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
TrailNet reminds you that May is National Bike Month. Leave the car at home and pedal past the pumps for errands or short trips and help our community by reducing traffic congestion and air pollution. Ride your bike during the month of May and log on to TrailNet.org to register to win a new bicycle. Also find out about some great fun rides on both sides of the river at TrailNet.org. It's National Bike Month.
Issues Etc. regular guest pastor John Pless is the author of our Book of the Month for May titled Word, God Speaks to Us. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or you can read an excerpt of this Bible study on our website, issuesetc.org. What's the relationship between the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit? Find out with Word, God Speaks to Us, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May.
Allons enfants de la patrie, le jour de gloire est arrivé. Contre nous de la tyrannie, l'étendard sanglant est levé. L'étendard sanglant est levé. Entendez-vous dans les campagnes mugir.
I'll tell you, it's a beautiful tune, the French national anthem. Wonder what those words mean. First question for Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. We're going to talk about the presidential elections in France and Turkey. Both of them significant events, both of them in the news. One of them actually managed to occur, and the one in Turkey is actually still waiting on some decisions. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest for the next half hour of Issues Etc. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is a regular guest. He's Professor Emeritus of the University of Bedfordshire in England, a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's Distinguished Professor of Apologetics and the History of Christian Thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, and he's Director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. He's authored and edited more than 50 books, including Christians in the Public Square, and he joins us live from France. Dr. Montgomery, welcome back.
Mais vous êtes très gentil de m'inviter.
I got to know, what, at least in part, are the words to that French national anthem?
Well, actually, they are bloody and violent. The Marseillaise was, of course, a revolutionary number. And fascinatingly enough, it was written in Strasbourg. and really should have been called the Strasbourgeoise instead of the Marseillaise, but it was first performed in Marseille, and that's why it has that name.
Okay, especially at election time, with a newly elected French president, does it cause your blood to stir to hear the anthem?
Well, it always does, of course. I mean, we're very pro-French. It took us about 15 minutes years ago to decide here in Strasbourg, which is on the Rhine, that we were much more French in personality than German. One thing that helped was that there's a small city across the Rhine called Kehl, and when I was there, an elderly woman gave me a lecture on jaywalking, that I should really cross the street only where the lines were located, right? And I said to myself, oh my, am I French and not German?
So the French don't care if you jaywalk.
That's correct, yes. But of course, you put your life in your hands because the drivers don't care either.
Is it true that your endorsement of the new president-elect actually put him over the top?
Well, I don't think so, but I certainly did side with him. On Sunday afternoon, the day of the second round of the election, my son and daughter-in-law and my wife and myself watched the recording of the debate that Sarkozy had with Ségolène Royal, his competitor. That debate took place earlier in the week, and this was over 2 hours in length, and was absolutely fascinating. And if I had not been convinced that Sarkozy was our man before that debate, I certainly was convinced afterwards.
What were the choices, Dr. Montgomery? What did it come down to in terms of the issues there in France?
Well, Ségolène Royal is an attractive middle-aged gal who relied on her personality. She's what in England would be called old labor, a socialist who is in favor of increasing central government, taxing people to the hilt in order to redistribute wealth. She had very, very limited political experience. She had an experience in regional politics, but nothing like Sarkozy, who was Minister of the Interior under the previous government. My goodness, Ségolène would have been a perfect catastrophe. She wouldn't give any specifics, really, and one of the reasons for this was that the only time she did attempt specifics, was about 3 weeks ago when she presented a financial plan. And economists went over this and discovered that, and this was widely publicized, that if this were ever put into operation, it would bankrupt the country in about 10 years. So she was certainly not the person for the office. And she played to the galleries. I was in Paris a month ago, and there were some really greasy young people with a banner for Ségolène because she was trying to push herself among the youth, you know, the disenfranchised, and also the women's vote. But there wasn't real substance there. Whereas Sarkozy had the experience of being Minister of the Interior under the previous government, and he is a conservative. He's in favor of zero tolerance in the area of criminal law, criminology. He wants to limit immigration. He will not have situations where someone from another country comes in and then brings his parents and his grandparents, and you know, and heaven knows if they're polygamists, you know, you've got half the country full of them, and what can you do? He's trying to encourage home ownership with tax breaks, and he's a highly intelligent person.
I know that one of the issues that was a point of contention between the two candidates for president there in France was the so-called 35-hour work week. What is this in French culture, this 35-hour work week?
Well, during the previous government, the idea was keep people from working more than 35 hours a week, and the theory was that by doing this, it would cut down on unemployment. But the French social taxes and social insurance are so great. Businesses are taxed to the hilt for their employees, that instead of this helping the unemployment problem, it did just the opposite, because to add more personnel, which were needed with a 35-hour minimum, to add more personnel meant that the various employers had to pay far more in social costs. One example, one of my very favorite restaurants in Paris, La Serre, which is absolutely wonderful, as a result of this, cut out all of their lunch hours with the exception of 2 days a week, because in order to keep the restaurant open all those days, they would have had to hire more personnel, and it would have cost them more than it was worth. So Sarkozy's position is that since at the present time the French work less than anybody else in Europe, the time has come to allow people, and in fact to encourage people, to work more than 35 hours and to give them tax breaks if they do.
Did the debate or any of the conversation leading up to the election of Sarkozy deal with the issue? You mentioned immigration before, but deal particularly with the issue of Islamic immigration into France?
Well, not specifically, but of course everybody is aware that most of these difficulties in French suburbs come from areas where there is this Islamic immigration, and therefore it was a kind of subtext. The position of Sarkozy is that either the immigrant has got to absorb French values, or he ain't going to become an immigrant at all. And that was one of the issues in the campaign. He said that there needs to be an identification of the French citizen with French values. And everybody understood perfectly well what he was saying by this. He was saying that if anybody wants to come into France and they intend to apply Sharia law and not pay any attention to French law, then they ought not to be in the country in the first place. So there's going to be a much more rigorous examination of applicants for immigration, and his position is that anybody who is convicted of either a crime or a délit, that's a very serious criminal problem, or an intermediate-level criminal problem, will be tossed out of the country.
Now, how does French government work? You know, of course, in the U.S. we have a term of 4 years for our presidents. We have no parliament. We have a bicameral government there in the legislature and, of course, the Supreme Court. Is there a similar arrangement there? Because when we hear French president, we often think on the issues, we often think in kind of American terms on that.
Well, it's a seven-year term, and another of Sarkozy's promises is to limit the presidency to two terms, as it is in the United States. And one of the reasons why he takes this position is that the outgoing president, Jacques Chirac, had been in far too long, and he was very much disliked. He really didn't accomplish what he ought to in these social areas we've been talking about. And, of course, Ségolène Royal's approach in the campaign was to try to tar Sarkozy with that brush. She said in the debate, well, you want to make these changes. What have you been doing as Minister of the Interior? You know, which was a pretty good argument. And fascinatingly enough, on on Newt Gingrich's website, he's over in Europe right at the moment, on his website is a discussion of the election. And he says in this, where American Republicans really need to pay attention is that in France, voting for a change meant voting for the party in office, but not the personality in office. In other words, Sarkozy was able to distinguish himself sufficiently from Chirac that even though everybody wanted a change, they were still willing to keep the conservatives in power. And Ségolène Royal simply did not succeed in presenting herself as the only alternative to the status quo. And so Gingrich's position is that if Republicans are not are clever, they will try to get beyond Bush in many respects in order to stay in office.
Were the issues of abortion, homosexuality, embryonic stem cell research, big issues over here in the U.S. a factor in the presidential elections in France?
No, they won't. They weren't. Those issues are handled very largely through the courts here, rather than directly by the legislature. And there is, of course, the problem of political correctness. Neither candidate really wanted to get onto something which would give the opposition a chance to say, you're an impossible reactionary. But one interesting factor is that Ségolène Royal is not married and has a long-term live-in companion who is also a member of the Socialist Party, high in the Socialist Party, whereas Sarkozy is properly married. And I think that that is a real factor. I mean, it was in the debate, for example, when Ségolène said, well, I am in favor of traditional French values. The obvious question was, well, why aren't you married?
This might really surprise you, Dr. Montgomery, but we Americans are extremely narcissistic. What impact will the new French presidential elections have upon U.S.-France relations?
Yes, the inevitable question. Well, Sarkozy is very pro-American, all right, much more so than people in his own party. That was one of the reasons why he and Chirac did not get along well together, nor did he get along well with Villepin, who was the Secretary of State. And it was interesting that when Chirac finally announced his retirement, he said, they asked him, well, are you going to support Sarkozy in the election? He said, well, he's a member of my party. Of course I'm going to support him. And it was obvious that he just hated the whole idea, for one thing, because Chirac thought of himself as a kind of Charles de Gaulle redivivus, and de Gaulle, of course, always wanted to press French influence over against American influence and against British influence, for that matter. Sarkozy does not have that approach at all. He is, incidentally, a first-generation immigrant. His parents came from Hungary, and he's got a much more open attitude, particularly since he is so pro-capitalist.
We're talking with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery during this half hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the presidential elections in France, turning to the subject of the presidential elections yet to occur in the Islamic country of Turkey. Dr. Montgomery, this has been a little more thorny, even more thorny than the French elections, and that is trying to elect a president in Turkey. What's going on there?
Well, the problem is that if the election had gone through, it would almost certainly have meant that an Islamic fundamentalist would have become president. The situation in Turkey is a very anomalous one. Incidentally, Sarkozy came out in the debate as stating unqualifiedly that he was against Turkey joining the European Union. His argument was that if you allow anybody and everybody to join the European Union, suddenly the Union doesn't mean anything. The reason why it would be a mistake for Turkey to join the European Union is that Turkey is a very unstable country in lots of respects. It was secularized by fiat by Kemal Atatürk. Atatürk, the first president of modern Turkey, about the time, well, just after the First World War, he secularized the state by fiat. He gave the vote to women, which, of course, drove the Islamic fundamentalists crazy. He restricted Islamic dress. There cannot be Islamic dress in schools in Turkey. And he replaced Arabic script with the Roman script, our alphabet. And he did all of these things in order to bring Turkey into the modern world as compared with the condition it had had during the Ottoman Empire. Well, fine. And he did this through, of course, the military. He had been an officer in the First World War. And ever since then, the military has really determined the political situation in Turkey. I mean, it's officially a democracy, but the fact of the matter is that the military control things. And maybe this is a lesser of evils, because the country is still 98% Muslim, and the Muslims are as fanatical there as they are anywhere else. You know, they were responsible, 1914 to 1918, for the hideous genocide of Armenians. They slaughtered Armenians. They forced them out of the country so that they settled in France, especially in the United States. This was the first modern genocide, which Turkey is still unwilling to recognize. Under these circumstances, you've got a very, very difficult situation in that country. And the opponents of the Islamic Fundamentalist Party, the opponents simply refused to turn up for the first round of voting, and the result of that was the voting took place in the parliament, and therefore there wasn't a quorum, and so the Turkish Supreme Court simply annulled the result of that election, and there hasn't been any projected second election at all at this point. And of course, this is due to the fact that that neither the courts nor a vast number of the military want to have anything Islamic in control there.
What are the consequences then, if, in spite of the court's best efforts and in spite of better judgment, at some point Turkey does get an Islamist as a president?
Well, you know, this is certainly possible, and the sad thing is that wherever fundamentalist Islam operates, there is an elimination of civil liberties. A few years ago, Turkish fundamentalist political party was outlawed in Turkey, and they took the case to the European Court of Human Rights here in Strasbourg, and the court ruled in favor of the government. And this surprised everybody. And the reason why the court ruled that way, according to the court, was that if these people gain control of the state, they would eliminate the very civil liberties for which the European Convention on Human Rights stands. That's of course, the danger. But, you know, we've had now three generations under a secular state in Turkey, at least officially so. And there are a lot of people there who recognize how much better off they are under this kind of a government, a non-theocratic government, than they would be under a religious government. Before this annulling of the vote in the parliament, apparently some 700,000 protesters marched in Istanbul to get the situation in control. So there are plenty of people, especially in Western Turkey, who do not want an Islamic government. But if you take the entire country, especially the very, very conservative East, on the Armenian border, you know, it's a mess, just a mess.
Herman is calling from Illinois. Herman, thank you for waiting on the line. Welcome.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. Dr. Montgomery, with a newly elected pro-American president in France, and also previously now, you have a more pro-American head of state in Germany. Does that bode better for the United States in the long run?
Thank you, Herman.
Well, yes, I would say so, as long as these people are not sycophantic. I'm sure that this will irritate some listeners, but I don't think that the United States is God's country. I think every government, every country, stands under the judgment and grace of Almighty God, and the issue is the country going to follow Holy Scripture and God's revelation or not? And the U.S. has a good history in this regard, but hardly a perfect one. And there are instances where other countries have a much better perspective. I mean, I just give you one quick example. In French law, if you don't help a person in danger, that is a criminal offense. Whereas in the American common law, you are not obliged legally to help a person if you see the person drowning, for example. Now, if you start to help them and then you don't continue, you can be prosecuted. But if you don't do anything at all, if you just sit and twiddle your thumbs, that is not a criminal offense. But in France, it is. That's just a simple example of the fact that, that the American legal system is not necessarily perfect in all respects. And I would want Sarkozy to represent French interests, first of all, as I would want Merkel to represent German interests, first of all, but I would want them to see that there is a tremendous value in maintaining the best relationships possible with the United States, if only because the United States is the most powerful country on earth, but more especially because the United States, in its history, has endeavored to follow Christian values.
Well, speaking of France, you're the director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, held annually in Strasbourg, France. Tell us about this academy with about a minute here, Dr. Montgomery.
Well, it's the only Institute of Advanced Studies in Christian Apologetics in the world. It's an opportunity for listeners to come here to France for 2 weeks in Strasbourg in the lovely French Rhineland and study under four of the top apologists and to get the answers to the basic objections to the gospel that are presented today. And incidentally, we just had word that one person who has signed up for this summer is not able to come, so there is even a place available for somebody who is listening to the broadcast right away, but they'd have to get in touch with us very, very quickly because this takes place in the middle of July, and we are making the arrangements, residential arrangements for the university for the people attending within this next week.
And the website address for information, Dr. Montgomery?
Yes, that's easy. It's www.apologeticsacademy. That's apologetics plural, academy, as one word, apologeticsacademy.eu. And the EU, of course, stands for Europe.
And so you're saying that this summer actually has had an unexpected opening for one person at the academy.
Yes, and if, let's say, Siamese twins wanted to register or a husband and wife, we could put them into the place of this single individual. So it could be a couple, young lady or a young gentleman.
Folks, you have no idea what that opportunity represents, an opportunity to go this summer unexpectedly with an opening at the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. It's apologeticsacademy.eu, apologeticsacademy.eu. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is Professor Emeritus of the University of Bedfordshire in England. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He is a distinguished professor of apologetics and the history of Christian thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana. He's director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. He's author and editor of more than 50 books, including Christians in the Public Square. And he joined us live from France. Dr. Montgomery, bonsoir.
Bonsoir. À la prochaine.
Always good to talk to Dr. Montgomery, especially when he's feeling especially feisty. It sounds as though the French elections did stir his blood, if, in fact, the French national anthem didn't. We'll give it one more crack to stir the blood of Dr. John Warwick Montgomery as we head out of this half hour.
Thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.